I'd like to invite your attention to Mark's Gospel. We're going to be looking at several scriptures tonight. Mark chapter 14 is where I would have you go, and I have a mess of notes here, and a heart in a strange place. Not strange, but just... I heard Alistair Begg say this once. He says, I look at my notes and I know the state of my own heart, and I'm just praying that God would allow something good to come out of tonight. That's my prayer tonight. Every now and then, God bless whoever these actresses are. From time to time, an actress will come out in an effort to help young women that are struggling with self-image and so on. They'll actually allow themselves to be photographed without the makeup and without the lights and the glamour shots and all of that. And sometimes they put them side by side. I think Jamie Lee Curtis did this a few years ago. And when you see the pictures side by side, the difference is quite striking between how beautiful she looks in the glamour shot and how not ugly, but just ordinary she looks in the other shot. And the idea being that we want young women especially to understand this is an impossible standard. Not even the movie stars meet the standard. We have to have, I don't suppose you call it special effects, but certainly makeup artists that will help with all that. And the idea of sort of putting up an image or putting up a face. I've told you before that when I started playing years ago with Paul Birch and our friends, and we thought maybe originally this might be something we'd like to do and as full time, and that was never God's plan for us apparently. But we also learned fairly quickly when we would go out sometimes for 4 or 5 days to get up and perform even for Jesus when you're tired, when you're homesick, when you may be just a little bit ticked at one or two of the other guys in the band, or maybe they're a little bit ticked at you, and then have to put all that aside and get up and sort of put the best face on. That is not easy to do. The ironic thing is my grandparents were two of the godliest people I ever knew in my life. And one of my earliest memories of being with them, I'd stay all night with them through the week. And one of the things we'd do, we'd all get in bed and we'd watch the Johnny Carson show. Well, let's face it, Johnny Carson's a mild case compared to the content that's on TV today. So we'd be watching that, and Johnny Carson made no pretense of being a Christian or whatever. And yet somehow, over the years, I liked him. You know, I mean, there was something likable about him. And every now and then, I'd hear somebody was going to be on, and I'd stay up just to make sure I could see that. And I remember one night that I caught it. And he came out and he did a very funny monologue, and he was bantering with the guests and whoever it was I wanted to see. And then at the very end, he stood there and he said, I just needed to acknowledge the fact, and he had just lost his brother. His brother had died. It was either the day before or that very day. And he said, I just wanted to acknowledge that my sister-in-law, and he said that, and his voice began to break, and then they got to the end credits and the music played. And I remember normally he would shake hands with the guests and you can see them. And instead, this time he just very quietly walked off and went behind the curtain. And I remember sitting there thinking, how could he do that? How could he entertain everybody else and tell all of those? And he was marvelous. And I think they call that professionalism, but how could he do that when his heart was breaking? Sometimes Christians can fall into the trap of performing a certain way because we think it's what we're supposed to do. And if we're not careful, too often we fall into a Christian masquerade where we really don't want to let anybody else know about our troubles or our fears or our struggles because we think it might somehow be a bad testimony. And so we sort of hold up our Christian mask when others are around us. And there are times to let it be known that we need help. I understand we come in on Sunday morning, "Hi, how are you?" And our standard response is "Fine." That we don't mean that to be a mask. And the last thing we want is to say to someone, "Hi, how are you?" and have them just go, "Bleh," you know, emotionally just sort of let it all go on us. But somehow, in between being an actor with a masquerade and then the other extreme, how do we define the other extreme? Could I shock you just a little bit and we could call it being an emotional nudist? Our relative, one of Rayanne's cousin's wives, is named Jody Price, and she teaches at a Christian school. Just come through a period of ill health or going through it now herself. But she talked about a chapel service they had. It's a Nazarene college. And somehow, whoever the speaker was, started encouraging everybody in the student body to come up and publicly confess all of their sins in front of everyone. And a lot of people, including her, felt like that somehow it was too much. It was overbalanced. I think the rule of thumb is confess before as many people as you've sinned in front of. If it's just you and God, just confess before Him. And so she slipped out of the service, and on her way out of the building, one of the custodians looked at her and said, "Mrs. Price, what in the TBN is going on in there?" That stands for Trinity Broadcasting Network, by the way. And so there's two extremes. There's holding up the mask, and then there's the, you know, let's be emotional nudists and just, you know, just let everybody see everything that's in our heart. In between those two extremes, there's got to be a place where we're real and honest and genuine with each other. May I say to you, usually that's not in a large group meeting. I say large group, it's relatively speaking. I mean, when we get together for a worship service and we're looking at the back of each other's heads, there's a place for this. There's a place for us to all focus forward, if you will, not on the preacher or on the singers, but on Jesus and on the Word. But then there's a place for small groups. I don't care if they're Bible studies, I don't care if they're Sunday school classes or whatever you call them, where you're sitting and you're looking at each other, and maybe not even in that context, but it's in that context where you can find people that you know are safe, where you know you can go and say, "Can I talk to you?" Everybody needs that. I'm grateful that I have brothers in Christ and brothers from my own mother that I can do that too. I'm thinking of my dear friend Steve Goins, who's been in heaven making a ruckus for the past several years. He was as different from me. I don't know if any of you remember him, but I love him and he loved me. And there were times that my wife was so thankful I could call him and say, "Brother Steve, I'd really need to talk to you. Can we get together?" And he, no matter what it was, "Sure, brother, let me get the people out on visitation, or let me get this Awana meeting started." Or he didn't say, "Oh, you know, I've got this going on, can we meet? Let me get this going and then I'll meet you. How's 8:30 sound at the Waffle House in Bloomington?" And then we just sit and I just sort of spill my guts to him. And I can't tell you how much I loved him for it. Let me talk to you for a moment about losing our false face. This is not a great outline, It's better to have a message and a bad outline than have a good outline and no message. I've done both, and I hope it's not the latter tonight. Number one is real Christians are honest about their troubles. Real Christians are honest about their troubles. We read in Psalm 77, I mean, Asaph was honest about his troubles. Well, how about the Lord Jesus himself? If you look in Mark 14 and in verse 32, and they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he, Jesus, said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And we don't need to read any further here. This is before he went to the cross. Luke's gospel tells us that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The medical profession tells us this is when you're in such an agitated state that the tiny capillaries in your face have burst and you're literally sweating blood. This means you're extremely agitated. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's sinless. Can we sin by being afraid? Yes. He couldn't, but we can. But what I'm telling you is, being anxious and afraid isn't necessarily sin, because it wasn't sin for Jesus. Jesus and the disciples probably arrived in Gethsemane around 10 or 11 p.m. That was late for that culture. It's not late for us. Here in our culture, we could get texts from people after midnight. I won't say who it was. I don't want to embarrass her, but her initials are Charlene Dornick. And my wife is at her wit's end with me sometimes, because I tend to be a night owl too. It's like, well, you just get in bed and go to sleep already. But in that culture, I mean, all they had was the little oil lights, you know, so staying up to 10 or 11 was late. And the custom was to sit up late on Passover and to talk about the history of God's redemption. And it was just a joyful time. But here they were, Jesus, after the normal time of the end of the Passover dinner, everybody else all over Jerusalem is going to bed. The disciples are sleepy, if you remember the story. And here is Jesus on through the night. He is so troubled. He cannot sleep. And don't all our troubles look worse at night? Folks, at least when I say in here, I don't necessarily mean in these walls. I mean in the circle of our fellowship. This ought to be a safe place for us to look somebody else in the eye and say, "I'm really hurting," if that's what's going on. When we first went to a little church in Greenfield, Missouri, I think it was a town of maybe 1,000 or two, and Greenfield Baptist Church was just such a delightful place, even though it was a small congregation. And this one old deacon, he had a crushing grip. I wear this ring that my son got me from Jerusalem these days, and sometimes I still wear my class ring that my wife got for me. And I learned the hard way, when I was getting ready to shake hands with this deacon, he was an old farmer, and he had a grip like a pair of vice grips. He didn't know it. He wasn't trying to hurt you. He wasn't trying to show off. He just had strong hands. And I learned the hard way to take my ring off before I shook his hand and to jam my hand all the way into his, because if he got a hold of your fingers, the first time that happened, I about went to my knees. And he and his wife invited us over for a Sunday dinner and just to stay the afternoon, so we didn't have to drive back and forth to Springfield, and it was a wonderful time. But that's when we sat with them, and they were showing us pictures of their son. And I think he was 18 or 19 years old, and it hadn't been a year or two before we met them that he was riding a motorcycle and he lost control of it on an S-curve on gravel, and he hit a telephone pole, broke the telephone pole in two. And they said, we know he was going too fast, but it just killed him instantly. And we were looking at the pictures of him, and all of a sudden I heard something that I thought, what is that noise? And I can't even begin to try to imitate it for you. But what it was this strong old farmer, suddenly great heaving sobs began coming out of him. And he sat there, he shuddered and he cried, and his wife just leaned over on him, and then after a minute she looked over at us and she says, it still hurts. Well, of course it did. Of course it did. I'm not implying that when he shook our hands and all that at church that he wasn't honest. He was not being dishonest. I'm only saying that there was no shame in the emotion or the hurt that he thought we were safe enough to share that with. We were humbled by it. We didn't know how to respond to it. And folks, do you want to know something? 9 times out of 10, when you don't know what to say, best thing is just don't say anything. Just be there. Maybe touch their hand or their shoulder. Real Christians are honest about their troubles. Real Christians are honest about their doubts. Look back at Matthew chapter 11. We've been talking about John the Baptist. Oh my goodness. John the Baptist. Imagine Gary Miller in a camel's hair garment with a leather belt, and you get a good picture of John the Baptist. And this wild man out in a wild place confronting adversaries and pointing to Jesus and saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's the same man in verse 2 of Matthew 11. Now, when John heard in prison, I've seen the Machaerus prison. The dungeon is a deep circular stone pit, and the prisoners were shackled to it. And this is where John ended his life before Herod then went and took his head from his shoulders. This same John who boldly pointed at Jesus, behold the Lamb of God. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go tell him, how can you doubt me? Shame on you. What kind of a believer are you? You got your Bibles in front of you. Is that what he said? Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And later on, verse 11, he told the people, truly I say to you, amen, I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was struggling with doubt. Can you blame him? Did you think he was exempt from it? None of us are. What about the man? I'm so thankful for the nameless man that came to Jesus to have his daughter healed. So, Lord, if you can, you can heal. He said, if you can. He says, all things are possible to him that believe. And the man said, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. I'm so thankful he prayed that prayer. I can pray that prayer. You think any one of us has perfect faith this side of heaven? It's like a dial with unbelief on one side and belief on the other. And our needle bounces back and forth. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. People say, now I know we're not supposed to question. Who told you that? Forgive me, but when somebody says, I know we're not supposed to question, they're just revealing they need to spend more time in their Bibles, because the Bible is full of people that ask God all kinds of questions, including the question, why? I often play a CD by Chris Rice. And it's called The Hymn Project. And he just plays these wonderful piano versions of arrangements of hymns. And sometimes, as often as not, if we have a funeral in here and people are coming in for visitation, that's the piano music you hear in the background. Chris Rice also wrote another song called Big Enough. And I love it. And he's singing to God. He says, 3.5 pounds of brains try to figure out what this world is all about. And is there an eternity? And he says in the chorus, I hope you don't mind me asking these questions, but I figure you're big enough. He is big enough for our questions. It's ruthless dictators that don't tolerate anyone questioning them. Back in the handful of years in the aftermath of 9/11, one of the books that I read was by a man named Georgios Sada. He was an Assyrian, a Christian, who was a fighter pilot in the regime of Saddam Hussein. He often was a lone voice of reason. He escaped from Iran, and for a while he was speaking on the speaker circuit, and he talked about a time when all of the other generals thought surely that Georgios Sada was going to be killed by Saddam Hussein because they were getting their air force ready to go against the Israeli air force, and none of the other generals told Saddam Hussein that our radar is outdated on our planes and it'll only reach, I forget what it was, 10 or 15 miles or 20 or whatever, but the Israelis will reach 80 or 100 miles. They can shoot us down before we can even see them coming. None of the other generals would say that to Saddam Hussein. Georgios Sada stood up and respectfully explained this to him. And there was this silence, and they could see Hussein fuming, and the others were sure that he was just about to order the execution of Georgios Sada. Instead, he exploded at the rest of them and said, why has no one told me this before now? And Sada kept his life, but even he knew that he was walking a razor's edge. It's dictators that don't tolerate questions. The questions that we have, God doesn't respond with anger like a Saddam Hussein. How many teenagers, how many adults wrestle with the question, are you really there? How many times do we look at our own children and grandchildren and wonder, are they really buying into this? God, open their hearts that they might come to know you. Ravi Zacharias said that one of the questions asked again and again on college campuses is, does God really exist? And our response ought not to be, shame on you for having the question. Our response ought to be, I believe he does. And if I don't know how to help you with the answers, let's go find the answers together. Folks, I will tell you plainly, I've told you plainly for years, everything I give to you is borrowed brains. I don't know all the answers. But if one of your sons or daughters or grandchildren ask you a question and you don't know the answer, don't panic. You can say, let's go talk to Pastor Dave. Don Burns and his grandson have done that. And you know what I do? Sometimes I say, that's a great question. Let me see what I can gather and we'll talk again. Or I can recommend a book. Or sometimes I do know the answer because it's something I've struggled with. The point is, don't bury the doubt. Don't bury the question and don't make them do it because it's the questions that lead them back to the God who is there. If you don't deal with your doubts, you're probably not thinking very seriously about these matters. If you don't deal with your doubts, it may mean they just don't mean that much to you. That's a question. Number three, Christians are honest about their struggles. Christians are honest about their struggles. Let's talk to our old friend Paul in Romans chapter 7. Oh, Paul the apostle. I heard preachers say the mighty apostle Paul. What a preacher. Well, there were some that thought Apollos was a way better preacher than Paul. There were others, some of them were praying for his eyes. Some of them were saying, his eyes, I just can't even stand to look at him when he preaches. You'd think Paul the Apostle would have it down, right? Look what he said in Romans 7:15. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Anybody relate to that? Don't raise your hand. It's a rhetorical question. Look at verse 18. He said, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And verse 21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Remember, Paul was a rabbi, a learned rabbi, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, one of their leading rabbis. And the Jewish rabbis taught that repentance and learning Torah, learning the Old Testament, are the only things that can overcome the evil influence. Do you see what Paul was saying here? Paul was saying, it didn't help me. I repented and I knew Torah and it didn't help me. Sometimes you have all-night prayer meetings with God, but usually it's when your heart's troubled. When I was back in college, I got wind of, hey, some of us are going to have an all-night prayer meeting at the Springfield Baptist Temple tonight. You want to come, Tyra? And I was thinking, well, that sounds spiritual. I should do that. Oh, my word. And there was an older fellow who was preparing for the mission field. He was an adult and married, and then there was this younger guys. And what we would do, we'd pray for a while, and we'd sit and talk for a while, and we'd run back and drink coffee. We were fasting and praying. And he said, but coffee doesn't have any food value, so you can have as much of that as you want. Well, man, we were putting in the sugar and the creamer and, you know. And then we fasted a long time, maybe 12 hours. And then we would finish our all-night prayer meeting by going to Denny's in the morning, right? I did that maybe twice, maybe it was just once. But I also remember when one of us, young Bible college students, and one of the reasons, you know, we were there is because God said it is not good for man to be alone. You know, preachers are supposed to have wives, and one of the reasons that the girls were there at the college was to get their MRS degree, some of them, you know. And so one of the younger guys during this all-night prayer meeting said to this older married man how he couldn't wait to be married, quote, so lust wouldn't be a problem anymore. And to our absolute dismay, this married man just laughed out loud and then explained to us, guys, it doesn't cease to be a problem just because you're married. And we're like, oh no. Now, he said some helpful things to us, but he was also, I'm so glad he wasn't somebody that said, yes, hopefully you too can attain entire sanctification like I have. No, he hasn't. Talk to his wife. You know where we get the word sincere? It comes from the Latin, sine seris. It means without wax. Because in ancient times, less reputable statuary merchants. They would sell statues, and sometimes they would make them, and they would be of dubious quality, and they would have cracks that develop when they dried, and they would take wax and mix it into just the right color to match the statue, and they would fill the cracks, and it would look just as smooth as could be. And you'd buy the statue, and you'd take it home, and you'd put it out in your garden, and then the sun would shine on it, and the wax would melt, and you'd realize you brought home a crack statue. They sold you a crack statue. So the more reputable statuary merchants would put out a sign, sine cerus. It meant literally without wax. That's where we get our word sincere. We need to find somebody. It might not be everybody, because we got visitors coming in. We got younger Christians, less mature Christians. But in a body, in a church body, there ought to be somebody that you can feel safe with. You can let them see your cracks. And you can be honest about your struggles. We need that. One final thing. Real Christians are honest about who they are. Real Christians are honest about who they are. In Acts chapter 4, and beginning in verse 13, as Peter and John before the Jewish elders, and I'm sorry if I'm in chapter 3, that's not going to make much sense. How about chapter 4? And the Bible says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now look down at verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, whether it be right in the sight of God to listen to you, they were telling him, shut up about Jesus, to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They were just uneducated, common men. But they were Jesus men. The Apostle John later wrote, does not yet appear what we shall be, but beloved, now we are the children of God. You may be sitting next to somebody and say, well, I wish God would spank his children more. Oh, he does. Oh, he does. Sometimes we're kind of like my grandsons. When one or the other of them gets out of line, they want to correct the other one. Augustus, Andrew, and they want to deal with it. No, 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 no. Let mom or dad or grandma or grandpa deal with it. Above our pay grade. But now we are the children of God. We live in such a weird time. In some ways, it's wonderful that we have this, you know, communication all over the world. In other ways, it's just weird. And I saw a documentary once about Japanese teenagers in Japan who dressed and acted and talked like inner city African Americans in the United States. And I mean the same thing, and I'm not even going to try to imitate it. It would just be stupid, and we could all laugh at it. But I remember looking at them and thinking, they're Japanese. They're not American. They're not African American. Why don't they just be who they are? What was it the angel of the Lord said to Gideon when he was hiding in the wine press from the Moabites? Threshing out a little grain so that they could eat. And the angel appeared to him and said, was he joking? Hail, mighty man of valor. And I wonder if Gideon looked up and looked behind him like, who else is in here with me? Hail, mighty man of valor. Do you know the truest thing about you and me is not what we think about ourselves? The truest thing about you and I is what God says about us. And there's lots of things that he says, but he starts out by saying, you are my child. You are my child. Don't forget who you are. Let's not forget who we are. Oh, Father, we call upon your name. Life is wonderful, and life is sometimes horrible, and life is full of delight, and life can sometimes be so very, very hard. Oh, God, help us, we pray, to walk with you. Sometimes, whether for individuals or families or even churches, sometimes it's hard when the circumstances aren't necessarily hard. It just, God, we don't know what to do. We don't know where to go. We don't know how to serve you. Help us. Oh, God, in those times, whether we're alone in our homes at night, lying awake, staring at the ceiling in the dark, or wherever our circumstances might be, God, help us to wait upon you. Help us to remember the years of the Most High, and that it is you alone who can work wonders. You've given us things to do, and where we know what to do, help us to be obedient to you. At the very least, help us not to sin. But Father, when there's nothing else to do, help us to wait on you. Help us to wait on you. And I pray, we pray that you would help us to help each other along and give us good brothers and sisters that we can be safe with and that others can feel safe with us, so that sometimes we can just be honest about our struggles and our doubts and our fears. And we pray that we might feel your hand in the hands of our brothers and sisters and hear your voice in the voice of our brothers and sisters, helping us along, leading us like a flock. Help us, we pray, strengthen us to be your men and your women. Lord Jesus, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. We pray these things in Jesus' name.